Let's again read from the Word of God, reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this time we're reading the whole of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Then we commence our reading at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertaineth to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge which are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong, and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Amen. And may God bless to us that portion from his word. And before we turn to God's word, we will draw near to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we would thank you and praise you that we know that you are a God of mercy and of grace and of compassion, that you are a God of love, a God who cares for your people. As we come before you this evening, Father, we bring before you the needs of this congregation. We think, Father, of those who are unable to join with us for worship this evening, those who are sick and ill, those, Father, who are housebound, those who would love to be here, Father, but because of their illnesses are not able to join with us for worship. And we would pray and ask, O Lord God, that you might draw especially close to each one of them, and that you might meet each one of them at the point of their need. For those, Lord, who may be out of hospital, recently out of hospital, we pray, Father, that you would continue to strengthen them and be with them. For those, Lord, who are in pain, we ask that you would give relief. And, Lord, that each one might know that they have brothers and sisters here who are upholding them at the throne of grace in prayer and who are shouldering that burden of illness with them, even in the attitude of prayer. And, Father, we would pray that if it is your will, that you would raise them to health and strength again. And we'd also, Father, be mindful of those who would look after those who are sick and ill. And we pray, Lord, that you would give them the ability and the strength to do so. For we realize, Lord, that it can be tiring. And we pray, Lord, you would just give them the ability and that strength that is needed to care for a sick loved one. Father, as we come to you, we would ask that you would be with this congregation. We realize, Lord, at this present time they are vacant. And they'd love to have their own under-shepherd. And we pray that you would, Lord, lead and guide them in the future as to the one that you would have for their under-shepherd. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with them in these days when they are without an under-shepherd, and that you would encourage them and help them to realize that they can always say, the Lord is my shepherd, the one who never leave them nor forsake them. And may you, Father, be especially close to each individual, young and old, in this congregation in the days that lie ahead. Father, we would think of mission work this evening, and we would thank you and praise you, Father, for what you are doing, not only within our own denomination, but even, Father, outside of it. And we pray, O God, that you would continue to bless those who represent us on the foreign mission field, that you, O God, would help them, that you would keep them faithful to that great work that you have called them to, that, Father, you'd bless them, that you would give them the words to speak, and that they would, Father, see that you are blessing their work and their witness in the salvation of men and women and in the building up of your saints. And, Father, we would pray that you might encourage us also as we would hear of the work that they are doing, as we would see, Father, and hear that many are coming to faith in Christ Jesus. And what, Father, we ask for them, we ask also for ourselves, that as we go about our outreach here, that you, Lord, would help us and be with the members of the congregation who meet on Tuesday evening, O God, who will do door to door. And we pray, Lord, that that would be fruitful, that they would have good conversations, that people might, Father, think of their need, the need of their own eternal souls. Father, we come to you this evening, and we realize that you are the one who builds this church, and you have given us a work of being witnesses. Help us to be faithful witnesses. And encourage us, Father, in that work, for we realize, Lord, that it is a difficult work. And, O Lord, be with us now as we turn to your word. Give us that light from heaven that we need to understand your word. And may it be, Heavenly Father, that each of us might be blessed this evening and encouraged as we study your word together. These things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Our theme this evening is living a holy life, and we want to look at 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 and 20, where Paul writes these words: What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm sure that you would all agree with me that we live in a very fallen and sinful world. As we listen to the news broadcasts, whether it's on our televisions or on our radios, we hear of awful things that are continually happening in our world, of man's inhumanity to man, of murders and stabbings, and of these kinds of things everywhere, not only in our own province but further afield, living in a fallen, sinful world. And we live in this world today, and it's really a world that is no different from the days when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Christians living in the city of Corinth. As Paul sought to instruct believers how to live their holy lives in that wicked city, there were two ways that he could do it. The first way that he chose on some occasions was he would write about and explain Christian doctrine. So if you take the book of Ephesians, for example, in the first chapters of Ephesians, he was dealing with theology. He was dealing with Christian doctrine. He was explaining about our redemption and about our salvation and things like that. But then at the end of the book, he goes on to explain practical Christian living. And he bases those practical Christian living remarks on the first chapters, on the theology that he's already written to them about. Or he could do it the other way around. He could go into the practical aspects of living a holy, consistent Christian life, and then he would base that on the Word of God, on solid Christian doctrine. So he had those two ways of doing it. And here, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you will see that he is dealing at the beginning of the chapter, in the first 11 verses, with quarrels that are broken out among Christians in the church in Corinth. Now, here's a church, and it has many problems within it. And he says that here they're actually going to the civil law courts. Brothers in Christ going before the unbelievers with their problems, with their lawsuits. And he says, this should not be. This should not be. He says, do you not understand and realize that you as saints, that you as the children of God, shall judge the world? Now, he doesn't mean that they as individuals will judge the world, because the judgment of the world is in the hand of the triune God, of God Almighty. But by the time this world is judged at the end of this age, we shall be sitting with God in heaven. And that's the way in which he means we shall judge the world. And he goes on to say, do you not understand that you will even judge angels, the fallen angels? How can you not sort these things out amongst yourselves? And then in verses 9 and 10, he deals with a whole list of those who will not be in heaven. Those who, because of their sin, will never enter God's paradise. And then he comes to the doctrine in verse 11. And he says this. After naming the various groups that will not be in heaven, he says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. This is what some of you were, he says. You were adulterers. You were extortioners. You were drunkards. You were covetous thieves and so on. He says, you were like this. But, and we can thank God for the buts of Scripture. But you are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. He says, at one point, you were amongst those who were evil, fallen sinners. And he says, but God has chosen you out of them. This is what some of you were. But now you're washed. Now you're being sanctified. Now you're justified through Christ Jesus. And then from verse 12, he speaks about all kinds of sexual immorality. This was a very big problem for the church in Corinth and for the Christians in that church. And undoubtedly, some were saved out of that background, to use the words of verse 11 again. It's reported that by the historians that at the temple of the goddess Aphrodite, there were 1,000 prostitutes who plied their trade. So in a sense, you could meet them in every street corner. This was a very immoral city, a very wicked and evil city. But in this very wicked, immoral, evil city, God still had his children. And God had chosen from that mass of evil humanity in that city those who were to be his children, those who were to form this church here in the city of Corinth. He had his people, and some were saved out of that immoral background. But the pressure in them was so great that some found it difficult not to compromise, not to fall back into those old ways. And he urges them in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. And then he ends with these words of massive Christian doctrine again in verses 19 and 20. And he's encouraging them to live a holy life, a life that's different from those all around them, a life that is consistent with being a follower of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to see three things in these two verses. I want you to see, first of all, the position of the Christian's body. Paul says, You are not your own. You are not your own. Now that has massive implications for the believer. If I am not my own, then I'm someone else's. If I am not my own, then I'm someone else's. Every part of the believer's life is not his own. That's why I say it has massive implications. Now let us consider what Paul means, because this has big implications. It means our goods are not our own. Our home, our job, our car, our wealth, our bank balance, our status in the community is not our own. It's not ours. We might like to think it's ours, but it's God's. And I'll tell you why. But I'm sure that many here remember in the 1980s there was a term which was widely used when you viewed the many of the news programs of the day, and it was the term or the word yuppies. Now, I never really knew where the term yuppies came from, but I'm sure that you will remember it described a class of people who were working in all of the big financial institutions in London. And they had big salaries by the terms of those days, but also at the end of the year, because of the way they had worked in their institution, they had massive bonuses. And with those massive bonuses, they went out and they bought their Lamborghinis and their Ferraris and all of the other big flashy cars, and they had their holidays in Barbados and wherever else. And they got the name yuppies. It's only recently I found out that yuppies means young, upwardly professional people. And they were working in these financial institutions, and they were given millions of pounds, and they were maybe working on the exchange markets, buying dollars against pound sterling or some other currency, hoping there would be a fall one way or the other, and they would make money. Not only for themselves, but for the institution for which they worked. And they got the term yuppies. But I also found out that way back in the 1980s, there were others as well. And they were called dinks. Maybe even dinkies. I thought dinky was a toy. But dinks. Double income, no kids. People who had chosen to have no children. A husband and a wife, working in a financial institution, and all they wanted was money to have a very good life. Their God was money. And then there were bobos. If you'd worked 20 or 30 years, if you could work that long in a financial institution, and with all of the stress and strain was placed upon you, and increasingly it was heaped more and more upon them, they became burnt out, but opulent. And they were known as bobos. And then if anybody really did manage to get near retirement, they were called a whoopee. Wealthy older person. Now, how many are not still like that today? They're still yuppies. People who are living for the world. People who are grasping the wealth that the world gives. People who are a bit like that song which speaks about the Scotsman's grip on the £5 note. No disrespect to any Scotsman or Scotswoman. But I'd ask you to remember, what is seen is temporal, and what is unseen is eternal. And the many people in the world who, when the financial collapse came, lost everything. They were grasping for money, but the business disappeared. The bank balance left them. But we shouldn't be like that, because we should remember that we are not our own, nor what we have, that's not our own either. Sadly, the world can get us thinking like it. So we speak of my car, my home, my job, my bank balance, and so on. The world gets us thinking like that. But remember, in Psalm 50 and verse 10, we are told that the cattle on a thousand hills are his. It's the Lord's. In fact, David takes it a stage further in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 14. And in that chapter, David is amassing all of the gold and the silver and all of the precious items that are going to be needed for the building of a temple. The Lord has told him, you're not to be building the temple because you have been a man of blood. You've had lots of wars and fights. But your son will build it. Solomon will build it. And David amasses all of this wealth. And I think from memory there's 3,000 talents of silver. A talent weighed about 200 weight. So there's 3,000 times 200 weight. And I don't know which gold is, but you can find it out on the internet sometime next week or this week. And you can try and do the figures of literally millions, billions of pounds perhaps, worth of gold. And silver. And precious stones. Everything that was needed. But what does he say in verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 29? He says, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give just as generously as this? He goes on, everything comes from you. And we have only given you what comes from your hand. He's saying, Lord, you have given to us. And from what you have given to us, we're only giving back to you. You see, we're only stewards of what God has given to us. Remember, if you have a lovely home, it's the Lord's, in a sense. You're a steward of that home. How do you use it? Your car. Do you bring others to church? Those who cannot drive, perhaps. Those who need a lift. And so on. But then secondly, my gifts are not my own. My gifts are not my own. There are people who have a talent about speaking to others. I think of one man. And he was able to go to any preacher or any visitor. He left school when he was 15. And he became a farmer. But he had this talent of being able to go and speak to anyone who came to the church. There were others. They found it very difficult speaking to the person sitting in front of them. But he could speak to anybody. And he made them feel welcome in his church. What a gift. But what about hospitality? Being able to provide a meal for someone. Being able to open up your home. Or others who clean the church or cut the grass. Others who help those who are in need. Who show compassion to those in need. The little things that mean so much to somebody else. All of those talents, all of those gifts, remember, they are God-given. You are a steward of them. And surely that should take away all factiousness and all pride out of our lives. And then in the third place, our graces are not our own. What we are and what we are becoming is not due to us. I used to hear some people say, you're let go and let God when I was at university. But that's not a biblical statement. Those people are suggesting that you just let go of everything and God would work out your salvation. God would sanctify you all on your own. You didn't have to do anything. But that's not biblical. Because we're told that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us both to do of his will and good pleasure. You see, there's the two elements. We're to work out our salvation. But God is also working in us by his Holy Spirit. Our sanctification and our growth in grace depends on our working and on God the Holy Spirit moulding and making us into what he would have us to be. We are not to be passive. We're to work out our own salvation. We are to work out our holiness in our lives. We are to die to sin daily. And all of this, we realize, is in the hand of God. But our bodies are not our own. They are the Lord's. He has bought us. And that leads us to the second point. the purchase of the believer's body. You are bought with a price. You are bought with a price. When Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he didn't only die to save our souls, he died to save our physical bodies as well. And when we die, our souls go immediately into the presence of our Saviour. And our bodies are placed in the grave, where they lie, with Christ watching over them, until the return of the Lord Jesus. And then body and souls will be reunited. And we will go in our glorified bodies to heaven forever. And I want you to note that Paul here is speaking to Christians in the Corinthian church who have feelings, who are feeling the pressures to conform to the practices of the age in which they live. And he encourages them to remember that they've been bought with a price. He's not speaking to everyone in that city of Corinth, but he's speaking to a very specific group of people, the people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who are the members of that church, who have been chosen out of that world of sin in Corinth. And he says, remember, you have been bought with a price. Now, there are three shades of opinion in the evangelical world about this redemption that has been bought for us. There are those in our world who believe that Christ died for nobody in particular, but that he made it possible for everyone to be redeemed. And they argue, while he made it possible for everyone to be redeemed, he didn't die for anyone in particular. And they argue that it's up to the individuals, when they hear the gospel, that they must respond to the gospel, that they must open their heart to Christ, that they must give their lives to Jesus. And we would certainly say, well, that part of it is true. Yes, a person must open their heart to the Lord Jesus. A person must give their life to the Lord, to Christ. That they must repent of their sin and turn to Jesus. But they say that redemption hinges on the response of the redeemed. Well, is that so? Paul is definite. And he says, you are bought with a price. Jesus accomplished something definite. And when we consider redemption in the Bible, it always hinges on the death of Christ accomplishing something. It never hinges on the response of the redeemed. Think of Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And as Paul writes to the Christians living in the city of Ephesus, he says, in him you have redemption through his blood. In him, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption. It hinges on Christ. The forgiveness of sins. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Or if you think of 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 1, Peter is writing to God's elect, to God's chosen out of the world. And in verse 18 he says that we have been redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but we have been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption hinges on what Christ has done. Or if you think of Hebrews 12 and verse 3, it tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That Christ, for the joy that was set before him, knowing that his death would redeem a vast number of people, a number that no man could number. Now there would be no joy if Christ was not certain that anyone would be saved. You can just imagine a lifeboat going out into a stormy sea to save people. The red flare has gone up from a boat out there in the sea. The lifeboat's launched. Several hours later it comes back. And the pilot or coxswain of the boat's asked, well, how many people did you save? And the man says, well, we didn't save anybody, but we threw out several hundred life jackets, making it possible for people to be saved. You wouldn't count that a very successful mission, would you? And yet that's what some people believe. A second shade of opinion is that Jesus died to save everyone. And then Jesus waits for the individual's response to that offer of salvation. That's universalism. And there are people, professing believers, who believe that. And they believe that that person chooses whether or not to accept the offer of salvation. Sometimes it's good to have books in your study that you don't agree with, and I certainly have one or two that I don't agree with, on a lot of different fields. It's good to know how they argue, so you can argue against them. You can see how they use a verse of scripture for their thought. And I have one book, and the writer actually says this, speaking about this kind of salvation. He says, Christ died on the cross to redeem men and women. And then God voted for you to become a Christian. But Satan on the other side, he voted for you to stay in his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. It's up to you to cast the deciding vote. But you see, Scripture doesn't tell us that. Scripture says that we have been chosen in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures tell us that redemption has been accomplished. Sinners are forgiven and justified. Sinners are reconciled to God. God is propitiated. His anger is turned away from the sinner. But is that true of everyone in the world? Did everyone believe in Jesus when he walked on the earth? Jesus said there were two roads. One was a narrow road, and there were few people on it. They were believers. Another was a broad road, and there were many on it. And if we go down that road of taking this view of salvation, redemption, this universalism, if all men are not saved, then Christ's mission is a failure. If all men are not saved, then Christ's mission is a failure. So we'd have to say that that's not biblical either. Those two views would be wrong. And we come to what we believe is the biblical one. What we know is the biblical one. Christ died to save a definite number. Joseph was told to call his son Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Not all people, but his people from their sins. Jesus said he was dying for the sheep, but not for the goats. That he would give his life as a ransom for many, but not for all. Paul tells us that he loved the church. If you think of this church here in Corinth, we don't know how many numerical members there were. But it wasn't everybody in Corinth. It was a number in Corinth. And Christ had loved them and died for them in this church. He had given himself for it. Christ came not to offer a salvation to all the campaign. He came to die and to save a definite number. He said, all that you have given to me will come to me. Speaking to his Father, all that you have given to me will come to me. And of that number, he would lose nothing but should raise them up at the last day. In that great covenant of redemption, the council meeting that took place in eternity past, long before this world was created, God foresaw that that man and woman that he would create as perfect human beings and place in that perfect Garden of Eden would break his law, would sin against him. And while he had the right to destroy them, he decided that he wanted from that sinful human race a great number of people to be his children, to be his people who would serve him and love him and worship him eventually in heaven. And Christ, for his part, said, I will go and I will die on the cross of Calvary for their sin. I will take upon myself human flesh. I will be one with them. I will remain perfect. And you will punish me in their place. I will take all your wrath upon myself. I will pay the price for their salvation. And the Holy Spirit, for his part in that council of redemption, that covenant of redemption, said, and I will apply Christ's work to the heart and the life of those whom God has chosen to be his children. I will work in their hearts and in their lives that work of regeneration and that work of grace. And that is what happened. But there are those who argue, well, what about places where it seems to suggest that everyone is saved, or the word all is used, or what about that word, the world? Well, in all cases, it almost never means every individual in the world. And we can't go through all of the different references tonight. But when we think of John the Baptist, it tells us that all of the people of Jerusalem came to John at the Jordan. Now, where John was baptizing at the Jordan, it was many miles from Jerusalem. It was way up north. And the scripture tells us all the people of Jerusalem came to John. Does that mean from the youngest little baby who could have been a few days old to the oldest grandmother, every trader in the city, every Roman soldier, every tax man in that city, that all went up to where John was baptizing at the River Jordan? It just means all classes of people. Or what about the Pharisees and the religious authorities saying at Jesus and deriding him, as they saw him commanding these large crowds, they said, all the world is going after him. All the world? Really? All the world? Not just the people in Jerusalem, but the people in the rest of Israel, the people in the surrounding countries, the people from around the Mediterranean basin. All the world has gone after him. Or in Mark, it says everyone knew that John was a prophet. Did they? Did everyone know that John was a prophet? I would suggest there are many who did not recognize John as a prophet or think that he was a prophet. But what about Jesus' own words? I will draw all men to me. Did he mean that he was going to draw all men? In Jerusalem? In Nazareth? In Beersheba? In Israel itself, Palestine? In the surrounding countries? Did he not just mean, I will draw all kinds of men? People from every social background. The rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated. Well, what about John 1 and 29? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did Jesus take away the sin of everyone in the world? Every individual? The whole world? And you can see how Jesus died for a great chosen number. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And that price is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And I want you to see the results or the implications that this has for the believer. First of all, I want you to see that the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are two words which are used in the New Testament for the temple. One is hieros and the other is naos. Hieros means the whole temple precinct, the whole area. And if we had time to go through it, there would be the outer court in which there was the great altar in which the sacrifices were sacrificed, and you'd have the big laver of the sea, sometimes called, with sitting on the 12 oxen, three of which faced each point of the compass. That's the outer court. And then there was an inner court, and in that inner court you had all of the lights, you had the table of showbread, and you had the altar of incense. When it was lit and the incense was burning, the smoke of it went up towards heaven to indicate that the prayers of God's people were being heard or going towards heaven. And then the third area was the Holy of Holies, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. And into that Holy of Holies, the high priest only went once each year on the Day of Atonement. And in that Holy of Holies was where the Israelites believed that the Lord dwelt, their God dwelt. And in that Holy of Holies you had the Ark of the Covenant. And you had two cherubim. And it tells us that the cherubim had spread out their wings. The cherubim on one side, his wing touched the wall, and with the other wing he touched the other wing of the second cherubim, and that other cherubim, his wing touched the other wall, and over their wings in the middle where they touched was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And that's the heros, the whole area. Now, when Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's not the word heros, meaning the whole precincts. Naos is the word he uses. And it refers to the Holy of Holies. Do you not know that your body are the Holy of Holies of God's Holy Spirit? So he's saying to these people in Corinth, first and foremost, since they are tempted to compromise and fall back into those old sinful ways, do you not realize that your bodies are the Holy of Holies? That God's Holy Spirit dwells within you. How can you go back into that lifestyle? How can you commit those things? Well, for you and me, that's what it means as well. That our bodies, those of us who are Christians, our body is the Holy of Holies of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God Himself. And since we are not our own, and since we are bought with a price, we're told, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The immediate context, as I said, was to flee sexual immorality for these Christians living in the city of Corinth. But it meant more than just that one aspect. The word therefore is used in the middle of verse 20. And the logic is there. Therefore, since you are not your own, you're bought with a price, glorify God with your bodies. That means we should be careful with all of our bodies. I can remember my mother at home when I was in my teenage years, early teenage years. She bought a little ornament, a little Delph ornament. Three little monkeys, probably some of you know what I'm going to say. Three little monkeys. One of them had his hands over his eyes, and beneath it was see no evil. One of them had his hands over his ears, and that was speak no evil. And one had his hands over his mouth, and that was say no evil. It's a very good motto for living a holy life, because we should be guarding our eyes and guarding our ears and guarding our lips. In fact, in Psalm 141, which we'll sing shortly, we are told that we should set a guard. We're asking God to set a guard over our mouth and a watch over the door of our lips. Be careful what we say. That is part of leading a holy and consistent life. Or in Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul writes, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Mind your thoughts. Be careful with the thoughts that you have. Don't hold grudges. We think of that reading from Leviticus. Don't hold a grudge against your brother. Be careful. Or to sum up, the words of Romans 12, verse 1. Paul's urging the brothers, those who are saved, those who are children of the Most High God. And he says, in view of God's mercy, that they are to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. And you remember those sacrifices? There was to be no flaw in them. They weren't to be halt. They weren't to be maimed. They weren't to be blind. They weren't to be torn or injured in any way. As far as that person could judge, they were to be perfect. They were to be holy. And he says, you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So my friend, the next time that Satan tempts you to sin, as invariably he will, whether it's a thought, or whether it's a word or an action, looking at something, reading something, just tell him, my body is the holy of holies of God, and his Holy Spirit. How can I do this? How can I sin in this way? For my body is the holy of holies for God's Holy Spirit. That would surely help us to lead and to live a consistent, holy, godly life. May God bless these words to each of us. Amen.